Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 17? We have just finished the Easter holidays, and children, I want to thank you for decorating that cross with all of the flowers last Sunday. Wasn't that a beautiful symbol of new life that comes out of the death of Jesus Christ? The children always come through. I was a little bit worried. I told Marnie Halverson, I said, it was really Marnie Halverson's idea. She did that as a young child growing up in her father's church. Her dad's a pastor. And I said, I was a little bit worried that that cross would be bare. And Marnie said, no, the children always come through. So let's thank the children for decorating that cross last Sunday. It just reminded me of growing up as a young boy in the Catholic Church and how important the holy days of our church were. Our life was built around that. I know this sounds weird, but I didn't really think in the calendar year of January, February, March. No, for me, the year began in the Advent, when we look forward to the birth of Jesus Christ and to Christmas time. Our church is always decorated, and it was just such a festive time. And then we'd celebrate that, and it wasn't long till we were reading through the Gospels, and pretty soon it was Lent. It's a time to be kind of serious, and maybe, yeah, it was a tough time. You had to give up candy or something for like 7 or 8 weeks. You know, and just about the time you think you were going to die from that, Holy Week came, and you celebrated Jesus Christ's triumphal entry. We would march into the church on that Sunday with palm branches. The children would, and we would be singing a song called Hosanna to the Son of David. And then it was Good Friday, and we would go to church in the afternoon, and we would be quiet and hear the pastor read about Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And then it wasn't long till we put out our Easter baskets, and Sunday morning Christ was up and we alive and we were celebrating him. And then it just seemed like a few weeks, and we were going to church on Thursday night of all nights, because that was Ascension Day, when we celebrated Jesus Christ going up into heaven and becoming the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, ruling the universe at the Father's right hand. And then it was Pentecost. We celebrated the Spirit coming, and we talked about missions, and we learned about the church and read through the book of Acts and the epistles. And pretty soon, guess what? Well, it was Advent again, and it started all over again. And you know, people say, well, isn't that kind of, well, I don't know if that's so bizarre. You know, Jesus in the Old Testament, children, gave to his Hebrew people some holy days, what we call holidays. Holidays comes from the word holy days. Had five of them. One was Passover, that celebrated the people coming out of Egypt and being spared from death and passing over, and the Lord passed over them and didn't kill the firstborn as he killed the firstborn Egyptians, and then he led them out and the Red Sea parted and they came in to the wilderness. And there they learned also to celebrate the feast of the spring harvest called Pentecost, when they celebrated the gathering of the wheat and the barley, the early rains and the early harvest, they called it. And then they'd go through the summer, and pretty soon they'd be in fall, and they had a day kind of like our Good Friday called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where they repented of their sins as a family and as a congregation, as a whole nation. And they celebrated the sacrifices that God had given them to take away their sins. And then it was time for Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Trumpets, where their new year began. And right after that, it was their most happy holiday called Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. We're going to talk about that this morning. And he gave them these Feast of Booths to remember that while they were in the wilderness for 40 years, they had to camp out a lot. They had to live in little tents and little houses made of sticks and leaves and branches, because they were out wandering every day, moving somewhere and then camping again. And they were doing that for 40 years. Later on, the Hebrew people would celebrate their being saved from destruction through a young princess known as Esther. And they would celebrate a day called Purim, where they would celebrate with giving gifts and having parties and celebrating food, how God saved their people. And then later on, it's not in the Bible, but in their history, a Jewish priest named Judas Maccabeus and his sons led the Jews to fight against some Seleucid king who was evil and who had taken over their temple and he had defiled it. And they beat these soldiers back and they gained their independence and they cleansed the temple, and they celebrate that even today on a holiday our Jewish friends call Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, when they lit lights in the temple to worship and to celebrate its cleansing and to get back to their regular worship. And you know, our Lord Jesus Christ grew up just like we did, children. He had his little life was around his family, around his local church called a synagogue, kind of like this. He would hear these things, and three times a year, he'd go on vacation with his family. When it was Passover and was Pentecost, it was the Feast of Tabernacles, Joseph and Mary and his brothers and sisters would kind of go on a caravan, a big trip down to Jerusalem. That would be kind of like us going to Washington, D.C., and three times a year going to the National Cathedral and worshiping with all the people about the great things God had done. He continued to do that all of his life, even when he became a great preacher, where everybody in the country was looking for him, wanting him to do some more miracles. He kept these holy days, and he reminded us that in honoring these things, we remind ourselves of the great work of God in our life that he continues to do. But he also warns us in this text this morning that it is possible to go to church on Tabernacle holiday in the temple or on Easter Sunday in your church and take part in the whole celebration and at the same time miss God. And that's what this story is about. Notice how it begins. John 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jewish Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, was at hand. Here's what John is telling us. After this, he said, after what? After the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus would not go about in Judea because the Jews, or literally the Judeans, were seeking to kill him. Why? Well, look over in chapter 5. Flip back a couple pages to chapter 5, verse 15. The man who was paralyzed, who was crippled at the temple, at the Pool of Siloam, he healed this man. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Chapter 6, verse 1. And after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. So here's what happened. Jesus Christ healed this man, and the Jewish leaders became upset about it. They said, "We've got to kill this guy. Got to kill this preacher named Jesus." Then he goes out and he takes two loaves of bread and five little fishes, and he feeds 5,000 men and their wives and children, maybe a crowd as big as 20,000 or more. And then everybody wants to follow Jesus Christ. In fact, it says they wanted to take him and make him king, and Jesus said, "Nope, not yet." And he leaves Judea, he leaves Jerusalem, the city capital of the country, and he goes back to his homeland, kind of a place, kind of be like South Dakota to us, just way out there where nobody lives. And he just walked around and talked to his friends and preached to them. He was there for 6 months. And he would be there for over a year. And he would avoid Jerusalem and the Judeans who wanted to kill him and the crowds that wanted to make him king, except for three times. Three times Jesus Christ in this year would travel down for brief periods of time to the temple in Jerusalem. Tabernacles, Hanukkah, and the last week of his life, Passover. Then they'd capture him and kill him. In the midst of all of his busyness and all of the stress that was going on around his life, Jesus Christ would keep these holy days because he would use them as opportunities to teach people about what these holy days really pointed to. They pointed to Christ and his redeeming work and the great work of God through Christ and his church in the world. And the happiest one of all, the one that the Jewish people liked the most, was not Passover, was not Hanukkah, it was Tabernacles. Alfred Edward Hashem says, "The most joyous of all festive days in Israel was that of the Feast of Tabernacles. It fell on a time of year when the hearts of the people would naturally be full of thankfulness and filled with gladness and expectancy. All the crops had been stored for the long winter, and now all the fruits were gathered in, and the vintage was past, and the land alone waited for the softening and refreshment of what they called the latter rains to prepare for a new crop in the spring. They had two great harvest times. One in the spring, where they harvest the grain of wheat and barley in May and June. And in the middle of that is the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of the Harvest, they called it. And in the fall, there was a second harvest, not of wheat and barley, but of wine and olives in September and October. And right in the middle of that is the Feast of Ingathering, or Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as it's here. So they were celebrating the fact that God had given them wine and oil, two symbols of gladness and of the luxuries and pleasures of life, along with the staples of life in the spring, bread and barley. Josephus says that it was also that holiday, that holy day of Tabernacles, where Solomon dedicated the temple. Listen to what the old ancient historian Josephus says in his book called The Antiquities of the Jews. The Feast of Tabernacles happened to fall at this same time, which was kept by all the Hebrews as the most holy and most eminent feast. So they carried the Ark of the Covenant and tabernacled, which Moses had pitched, and all the vessels that were for ministry in the sacrifice of God, and removed them into the new temple. And all the Hebrews with their wives and children feasted therein. Nay, besides this, the king then observed splendidly and magnificently the feast, which is called the Feast of Tabernacles, before the temple, twice 7 days. And then he and his family feasted together with all of the people in those most happy of all Hebrew holy days. It was a great time of celebrating, of eating, of giving gifts, being with your family and friends. Leslie Newbegin said, the Feast of Tabernacles was the most popular of the annual festivals and drew vast crowds to Jerusalem. It was originally the celebration of the completion of the harvest, but it had become filled with a strong element of eschatological or end times expectation. It was a foretaste of the age to come, the new world yet to be, and of the final harvest of souls alive forever with God. Its central ceremonies made use of two great symbols, water and light, the two elements of life. Water and light. In chapter 7, Jesus will use that symbolism. We'll talk about this next week when he says, if anyone comes to me, I will cause from his innermost being rivers of living water to spring forth. I am the light of the world. If anyone comes to me, he will not walk in darkness. He will have the light of life. If a person does not drink, if you put them in a dark place where the sunlight never touches them, they will die of thirst or of vitamin deficiency. They must have water. They must have light to live. Jesus will take these two great symbols of tabernacles and say, I will give you the water of life from the Holy Spirit, and I am the light of the world. And it's at this holy day, when all the people with their wives and children were listening, that Jesus Christ would do this great thing. He was commanded by Moses to go, as all Hebrews were, to the temple 3 times a year at Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles to celebrate the great works of God, and that is exactly what Jesus Christ did. And this introduces a new section in the Gospel of John, a section that is intensified in two ways. Jesus Christ realizes he's within 6 months of his crucifixion. And so the intensity of his teaching about who he is and the cross and eternal life becomes more and more an obsession with him. And there's something else that intensifies. The Judeans, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, intensify their pursuit of Jesus Christ. They are absolutely determined to kill him. In fact, in the other Gospels, it will be at the final Passover that Jesus Christ is attending that the high priest will get up and say to the Sanhedrin, you are foolish men if you do not see this. But for the sake of this nation, that one man will die. And so it was. Jesus Christ knew this was coming. And he used these holy days, these celebrations around the great works of God to point us to the truth. Now, here's what Jesus is going to say this morning. It's possible to come to church on Tabernacles and forget the God of the harvest. It's possible to go to church on Christmas time and think about Santa Claus. It's possible even to go to church on Easter and think about the Easter bunny or spring break or final grades or whatever. It's so easy to go to church so much that you miss God. And that's what Jesus is going to talk about this morning. Why is this possible? Jesus says for three reasons. Because every person who comes into the temple or into the church brings with them false ideas about redemption and false ideas about religion and false ideas about revelation. And that's what Jesus is going to talk about. Look at the first point he makes here. In chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, about overcoming our false ideas about God's redemption. Or in other words, in a more simplistic way, to not realize why God saved us in the first place and what he saved us from. Look what he says. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you are doing, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Now here's his brothers. That'd be James and Simon and Joseph Jr., called Joses, and Jude or Judas. And they said, "You know, Joshua," that was his name in Hebrew, "you know, if you really are the Messiah, why don't you stop playing around out here in South Dakota and go to Washington, D.C. and let the whole nation know? Why don't you go up to the capital city, Jerusalem, and do your signs and miracles and prove whether you're the Messiah or not?" It really is kind of an in-your-face attitude. But remember that Mark tells us that Jesus' own family said he's out of his mind, he has a demon. Mary and his brothers and sisters were not believing in him as the Christ at this time, apparently. And so they say, "If you really are the Messiah, then go up and prove it. Show everybody." They're kind of taunting Jesus. It's no big thing to be, you know, a popular person in South Dakota. Go up where all the important people are in Washington, D.C. and see if you can make an impact on America. That's basically what they were saying. Jesus answers them. He says, "Listen to me." He says, "My time is not at hand, but your time is always here." What does he mean by that? He uses the word kairos. Doesn't mean chronos, this kind of time that we're watching now to see that I quit by noon, or hora, the hour or the moment or the day. Kairos means the age or the era or the season. My season of redeeming the world is not yet at hand. It's about 6 months away. But your season is always at hand. Jesus is saying, "You men of the world can do your thing religiously anytime you choose. But what I do can only be when the Father directs me through the prompting of the Holy Spirit. You can choose to go up to Jerusalem and attend all the festivities. I can only go and do the work of a Messiah when the Father tells the Spirit to send me. And I don't feel that prompting right now. But while you go, remember this. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. The world would love me if I worked on their time schedule, if I did things when they told me to do it. The world would love me if I worked according to their standard. The world would love me if I always gave them what they wanted. That's why they wanted to make me king. Free bread, free healing, all these great miracles. But when I confront the world about its evil, all of a sudden, the world wants to kill me. My time is not at hand. It's not at hand until the Father says, go. Go up to Jerusalem and show them you are the Christ. Now that happened in a few days. But when Jesus was speaking, he didn't sense that prompting. He didn't sense that leading of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't going to go. God, the Holy Spirit, later said, go. Go to the Feast of Tabernacles and tell them about the living water and the light of the world. And Jesus went up. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, J.C. Ryle lived back in the 1800s. And he said, this principle, we may be sure, is one of universal application. It is at work now just as it was some 1800 years ago. The real cause of many people's dislike of Jesus and his gospel is the holiness of living which it demands. Teach abstract doctrines only, and few will find any fault. But denounce the fashionable sins of the day, and call on men to repent and walk consistently with God, and thousands at once will be offended. The true reason why many profess to be infidels and abuse Christianity is the witness that Christianity and Christ bears against their own laws. Here's what Jesus is saying, friends. Don't miss it. He's saying to his brothers, you can go up and do your religious thing whenever you want. But when God sends me to do the gospel work, it's going to be different. Because you're not looking for forgiveness for sins. You're looking for God to bless your life physically, financially. You want God to affirm who you as a person. You want the Lord to always give your children what they want. You want to be successful in business and a great athlete. And you want to play in the NFL or the NBA. And you want to have a pretty wife and a nice car. And you think that if you throw God the religious bone, he's going to do that. You're wanting God to save you from sickness and from sorrow and from pain and from poverty. But I've come to save you from something else, from the sins that are in you and those things you like. So when I go to the temple and call people to repentance and faith, all of a sudden, they want to kill me. Whereas I give them free bread, they want to make me king. Go figure. What is your religion after? What are you wanting to be redeemed from? Now, folks, we would say as evangelicals, well, whew, praise the Lord, we're not like that. We know that Jesus came to save us from sin. Sin with a capital S only? Save us only from judgment? From the wrath to come? Or did he come to save us from sins with a small s by the millions that live within our souls? Did he not say, the same John, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil? And the works of the devil, my friends, are not just out there where Muammar Gaddafi reigns. Up in Washington, D.C., where all of these corrupt people make decisions. In the conference room of that big organization that laid you off while they get rich, that's sin. But the work of the devil is also inside Mike Ross. And that's the place I don't want Jesus to come. I don't want to be saved from those sins. I want to keep those little fetishes, those pet things, and cover them up with religion. Jesus is saying, you can be disappointed with me. You can be angry with me over things I don't do for you. And that indicates that you are looking for the wrong things from the Redeemer. Can I illustrate how this works? It's kind of comical. It's kind of sad. Two notes I received on the same Sunday. Here's the first one. God bless the Buckeyes and those who love them. A loyal congregant. Now this is a Christian, right here. Same Sunday, same collection plate, same note. Dr. Ross, your Buckeye obsession cost you two new members today. And remember, the Ohio folks are here because they were out of work and out of money in Ohio. Go Gators. Now there's a person who's not a Christian. It's kind of comical, except that I think they were serious. And I looked at this thing and said, what prompted this? You know what was on the back? And I remember then when I got this, I was preaching on tithing. Oh. Ooh, it had nothing to do with the Buckeyes. It had to do with an idol called money. Same people listening to the same sermon, under the same cross of the same Christ, and two different reactions, just as Jesus got. Remember what it says, they were preaching, he was preaching with learning and authority, and it irritated them. And so Jesus questions his brothers as he questions us, what are you going to church for? The only answer is, I'm going to church so that the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in my life continues to destroy the works of the devil and make me more like Christ. Misconception number one, looking for redemption from the wrong things. And that is reinforced by the second great misconception about our religion. Now, your notes say Revelation, that's a misprint. The second point is our false concepts about religion. Verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not of mine, but is of him who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who was seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, you are angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. Now notice it says in the middle of the feast in verse 14, that is on Tuesday or Wednesday, Jesus did feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit, go up to Jerusalem. He did so privately and not publicly. One man speculates that the reason may well have been that he did not want the people to prematurely have a triumphal entry like on Palm Sunday and bring him in and declare him to be the King of the Jews. And he was preaching, and the Jews were amazed that he was such a well-educated and authoritative preacher. If he'd have shared a little bit about his life and kind of made a few suggestions and didn't demand too much and commanded nothing, he'd have been massively popular. Easygoing guy who fed the people bread when they needed it, gave them healings, and always came up with extra money. But Jesus didn't do that. He was bold. He was confrontational. He was authoritative. And he says the most outlandish thing. He says, you know, the one who wants to do what I tell them to do is of God. And the one who doesn't is not. He says five things in this text. Look at it again. It's the heart of this whole passage, beginning in verse 16. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? He says five things here. That his teaching was not his, but God's. It was a bold claim of divine authority and divine sanction. He says, secondly, whoever really wants to do God's will and obey God's will connect with what I'm saying. Sounds a little arrogant. Thirdly, the preacher, teacher who seeks his own glory, that is his own fame and popularity, his own following, lacks God's authority and is not a man of truth. But the true preacher, who you know is telling the truth, seeks God's glory alone. Finally, fifthly, the law of God, that is the Bible, is the source of a true preacher's message and ministry as is the source of Christ's. Jesus Christ is challenging religion, and the response makes the people mad. They say, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? How could we, religious people, be wanting to do that? And Jesus said, oh, you're wanting to do it, and here's why. Because you say, I break the Sabbath by making people whole. I'm helping and healing on the Sabbath. And you say that I am blasphemous because I say I'm the Son of God who came from God and have the power of God. And you are thinking that I'm seditious, that I'm going to ruin things because I'm gathering a following that I really don't care about. And you are seeking to kill me because I am striking at the heart of your religion. He said to the Jewish people, you love a religion of rituals, of ceremonies, and you love a ritual that is one that you control. You like two things. These are always the marks of false religion. You like head knowledge about God's word, and you like religious rituals that make you feel spiritual. But I've come to tell you that the essence of God's word is that you should do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. And if your rabbis and Moses told you that the most important thing in the world to do was be circumcised, I'm here to tell you that that's not the most important thing in the world to do. But if you think it's a good work to circumcise on Sabbath day, is it not a better work for me to save a life, to heal a crippled, to make a blind man see, to make a woman's hemorrhaging stop, to raise a little girl from the dead, so that they can have an opportunity to know Jesus Christ and be saved? If circumcision is good, isn't healing the body and saving the soul even better? And they couldn't answer him. There's no answer in this text. They just say, we think you're deluded. No one's out to kill you. And indeed, their leaders were. You know, folks, at the risk of offending us, that is not my purpose. It is possible for us conservative, reformed, evangelical Christians to think that the essence of our religion is head knowledge and getting the right theological and ethical answer for every problem, and to go to church and have a worship service that makes us feel spiritual, and forget that this is the substance of the law of God in the gospel, that you should love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is not just asking questions about redemption, what it is we want from God the Messiah, but also about religion, what it is that God the Messiah wants from us. The Old Testament prophets said, this is what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. The New Testament apostles say, and this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself untainted by the world. Mercy and holiness, justice and truth, these are the measures of true religion, and these are the things that Jesus Christ challenges us to. And that means, finally, that we have to re-examine our conceptions about revelation. How does God reveal himself and reveal true religion to us? And of course, the answer is in Christ. Verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And where the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Now look at how the house divides here. As God reveals himself in Jesus Christ, as the Word becomes flesh and dwells among them, look how they respond. Some say, well, he's just a man like us. We know his parents and where he's from. He's just a carpenter boy who's kind of a smart aleck. Well, because when the Messiah comes, nobody will know where he comes from. We know where he comes from. He comes from Nazareth. He's Mary's boy. Joseph's son. Where did they get this idea that no one would know where the Messiah came from Malachi chapter 3 and how they misinterpreted it? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you will seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. They interpret that suddenly coming to the temple, which Jesus did this day, unexpected. They interpreted that to be that Christ, the Messiah, would come out of nowhere. And no one would know who he was or where he came from. So some said, you know, he's just a man, has a messianic complex. But others said, no, wait a minute. Have not all the prophets told us that when the Messiah comes, he will do great signs and wonders that prove that God is with him? Isn't that what Nicodemus has said? No man can do the things that you do unless God is with him. Certainly this must be the Christ. And so we're back where we always come to, and that is dealing with the issue of revelation. Who is this person of Jesus Christ? One commentator says we're dealing here with the paradox of revelation, that revelation is always an unveiling and a veiling at the same time. If we see Jesus Christ as just the man of Nazareth, the healer, the teacher, the do-gooder, then we are left with a man who's a great teacher but not a savior. But if we divorce the fact that God has come in the flesh and all we worship is our idea of who God would really be like, then we will miss the God who really is Jesus Christ. There is the paradox of revelation. What God reveals himself to be like and who you think he's like in your mind. Oh, this is how I think of God. May I say, whether it's Mike Ross or anybody else, it doesn't matter what we think about God. What I think about God is irrelevant. It's what God is that counts and how God has manifested himself in the flesh in Jesus Christ, a real God in a real body, in my real church, correcting my misconceptions about redemption, challenging my misconceptions about religion, correcting my mistakes about revelation. God with a name and God with a face and God right here calling me to repentance and faith, saying, the time has come and the kingdom of God is at hand in me. Repent and believe in the gospel. Is Jesus being mean? No. At the risk of his own life, Jesus Christ went to that temple that day because he loved those people and he loves you and your children. He's offering us spiritual freedom, which is a redemption from sins. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, do not become in bondage to the same sins again, Paul writes in Galatians. Freedom because of a saving from sins. He's offering us a true experience with God. He's offering us oneness with God. Not just right answers and rituals and rubrics. He's offering us a religion where we become the temple of God and the Holy Spirit lives in us. True religion that changes us and makes us love God with all of our being and love our neighbors as ourselves. He's offering us a truth that will set us free. He's offering us God in a person we know by name, God who's revealed himself, Jesus Christ. Maybe this message is for you, loved ones. Maybe you need to repent of your false religion. Maybe you need to believe in this Jesus Christ, God revealed in the flesh. And maybe you need to decide to follow him in a true religion that is baptized, that becomes a member and gives the life over to learning how to love God and other people. It is a horrible thought that even on high holy days, we could go to church and miss God, but not if we go to church and encounter Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, some of these things that Jesus are saying are hard for us to understand. They are the thoughts of God and the words of a man. They are deep and profound. We could preach for a year, it seems, on this passage about redemption and religion and revelation. And yet we think we have the kernel of the truth that he's calling us to. He's calling us to himself. He's offering us salvation from our sins. He's offering us the living water of the Holy Spirit who will change our religious rituals into a living faith. He's offering us the truth, the light of the world that will set us free, a revelation of you in the face of Jesus Christ. He has told us that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who comes from the heart of the Father has explained God to us. We do thank you for Jesus Christ. We ask now for your grace that we might repent of our sins and our religiosity, that we might surrender in faith to Jesus Christ and receive the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit and be born anew, born from above. We pray that you would work through that Spirit in our lives to help us to follow you in a true religion that is baptized and involved in the church and worshiping you and working to help other people in the world, that we might love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors ourselves. It's a big order, but Christ is a big Savior, and you are a great God and greatly to be praised. Your steadfast love endures forever, your faithfulness to 1,000 generations of those who call upon you in faith. And so we do this morning. We ask you to save us, indwell us, and change us. We believe you will, through Jesus Christ, in whom we believe and in whom we pray. Amen.